Speaking on this program is Stan Stevenson.
This morning I want us to turn our attention to start with to Matthew chapter 7, very familiar scripture, verses 21 to 23, where Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name done many cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." Notice that Jesus in that passage says, not everyone will enter into heaven. It's encouraging that he did not say, not anyone. But he said, not everyone would enter into heaven. And then he tells us who would enter into heaven, and that is those that do the will of God. And so this morning I want us to make two or three observations as we think about that verse and the thoughts from that verse. I want to begin by noting that we can know the will of God. You are probably aware that we live in a day and time when the philosophy of relativism is very popular. And if you are not familiar with that philosophy, it basically says that there is no such thing as absolute truth. That you cannot know anything for sure, absolutely. Therefore, it is impossible for you or me to say we are right and others are wrong. Or impossible for us to say that others are right and we are wrong. And you'll see this philosophy expressed many, many times on a lot of the talking heads on the news shows, you see. It is a philosophy that is gaining a lot of popularity. It's been around a long, long time. I first was introduced to it in about 1985 when I was taking a class at a Christian school, the school where I did my undergraduate work. And a fellow who worked for NASA was invited to come in and teach a class on Christian evidences. And lo and behold, he made the statement in that class that you could not know anything for sure. And I remember he took his ink pen out of his pocket and held it up and said, "We may drop this pen any number of times and it will fall to the floor." But he said, "There's always that possibility that we'll let go of it one time and it won't fall." I didn't know what in the world to do. I was so aggravated and frustrated. I didn't think that was right, but I didn't know how to show it wasn't right. And I talked to one of the other professors that was driving up to Huntsville where I was living and going to school. And I asked him about that. And he said, "Well, ask him, do you know that absolutely? Do you know that for sure? You can't know anything for sure. Do you know that for sure?" You see, it's a contradictory statement. But I said that to illustrate the fact that it's a philosophy that's been around a long, long time. But people especially imbibe of it when it comes to religious matters. And there are people who will accept it and embrace it in religion, and they will not accept it in other areas. But we folks, we can know the will of God. And we can know that we know the will of God. That is not to say that just because I'm sure about something that makes it right. But it is to say that I can take my Bible and I can learn what the will of God is. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." A young man went to the philosopher Aristotle, and he inquired of him, he said, "What can I do to acquire knowledge?" And Aristotle told the young man, "Come with me." And they left and went out, walked out to a large body of water, and Aristotle waded out in it. The young man followed him, and he got out so far, and he grabbed that young man and shoved his head under the water and held him there. And after what seemed like an eternity to the young man, Aristotle released him, and he came up gasping for air. And then the philosopher asked the young man, he said, "When you were under the water, what did you want more than anything else in this world?" And he said, "Air." And Aristotle said, "When you want knowledge like you wanted air, you will acquire it." Folks, when we want to know what the will of God is, we can find out what the will of God is. If you are in this class this morning and you do not know your Bible, it's not anybody's fault but yours. You can learn your Bible if you want to learn it. In John 7:17, when Jesus was being accused of teaching his own doctrine, that is, made up of himself, He said, if any man willeth to do His, that is God's, if any man willeth to do His will, he shall know of the doctrine whether I speak of myself or of God. And I want to encourage you, and I want to assure you, you can do the same thing this morning. Really, that's the only two choices we have. When you turn on the radio, the television, when you sit in a Bible class like this morning, the worship assembly, as in just a few minutes, and you hear somebody teaching or preaching, it is either of God or it is of men. You remember on that occasion when the religious leaders came to Jesus and asked him concerning the authority by which he did things? He said, "Who gave it? By what authority teachest thou these things? And who gave thee that authority?" Jesus said, "I'll ask you one thing. If you tell me, I'll answer your question. John's baptism, whence was it? From heaven or men?" It's only two choices. Every doctrine that is taught is either of heaven or of men. And what we're trying to do, and what we have been pleading to do now for many, many years in churches of Christ is, let's lay aside the doctrines of men and let's take the will of God and the doctrine that is from heaven, and let's follow that. And if we want to do that, John 7:17, we can find out what that doctrine is. God hasn't given it in some kind of secret code that only a few people have been able to decipher and learn. It is available to any of us and all of us if we're willing to open our Bibles and study to learn what that truth is. In Ephesians 5:17, Paul said, "Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." You back up to the third chapter, and it's not going to be on a slide, but you back up to the third chapter of Ephesians, and Paul is talking about the revelation that was made known unto him, and he said, "Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." The Apostle Paul was not saying to these Ephesian brethren, when you read, you'll see and understand how much I know about the gospel. That's not what he was saying. What he was saying there in Ephesians 3 and verse 4 is, when you read, you'll know what I know. You can understand what I understand. And that's true of any and all of us. Preachers, generally, preachers that are supported to preach full time, have many, many hours to spend studying the Bible. And if we don't, it reflects in our lessons. And I'm grateful and thankful to the church down through the years where I've worked and worshiped that has allowed me to take care of my family so I could spend time studying the Bible, to teach lessons and to preach sermons. But what a preacher learns about the Bible is not something that no one else can do. I don't know how many of you knew or knew of the late Brother Gus Nichols. Brother Nichols lived in Jasper, Alabama for many, many, many years and preached for one congregation there. It's now called the 6th Avenue Church. It used to be the 5th Avenue, and then they think they moved across the street and called it the 6th Avenue Church. But he had a lot of influence. I read an article several times that he baptized about 12,000 people in his lifetime. Some of those grew up and went on to preach, and no telling how many they have baptized. But Brother Nichols had a remarkable knowledge of the Bible. And a lady came out on one occasion after hearing him preach, and she said, "Brother Nichols, I'd give half my life to know the Bible like you do." And Brother Nichols, in a kind way, said, "That's what it takes." But you see, what he knew about the Bible is not something that only a select few can know. Anybody that's willing to invest the time and the effort to learn the Bible can learn what the will of God is. We can know the will of God. In Psalms 25, verses 8 and 9, the psalmist says, "Good and upright is the Lord, and He will teach sinners in the way. He'll guide the meek in judgment. He will guide the meek," or rather, "He will teach the meek in His way." God has given us His Bible, His Word in the Bible. He wants us to know His will. In Isaiah 35 in verse 8, the prophet Isaiah said, "There shall be an highway there and a way. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall be for the wayfaring." And he says, "They will not err in the way," the latter part of that verse. It's relatively simple. There are some hard things to understand in the Bible. There are some difficult passages. But what we need to do and what we must do to be saved is relatively simple. Have you ever noticed, and I'm sure many of you, most of you maybe have you ever noticed how that when we read the book of Acts, how many people were converted after hearing only one sermon or only one lesson? The people on the day of Pentecost, 3,000, about 3,000, heard one sermon and they were baptized. You take the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. We don't know how long Philip rode with him teaching him, but he heard one lesson and he was baptized. Cornelius and his household heard one lesson from Peter and they were baptized. What you and I must do in order to please God is relatively simple. We can know the will of God. Now, not only that, we can do the will of God. Knowing, as you well know, knowing and doing are not equivalent. They're not the same thing. There are a lot of things that we know that we don't always do. You take, for example, in the matter of our physical health. There are things that we know we could and should be doing that would enhance our health, but there are other things we want to do that we would rather do. I'd like to lose a little weight, but I have found that I have a metabolism problem. My body retains too much of the ice cream and cake that I eat and won't burn it off like it will broccoli and cauliflower and that kind of stuff, you know. Well, if I wanted to, I could stay away from those things, you see. Now, I'm being facetious about having a metabolism problem. But, you see, I know what I ought to do. But when I go to the grocery store and I walk down the aisle with ice cream on it, what I know I ought to do is not always what I do. I ought to just keep walking. But instead, I like to stop and look and see what kind of new flavors they've got this week. You know. And then I wonder how it'll taste. And instead of just going right on by, I'll reach in there and buy it. And of course, then I get home and I don't like to do dishes, so I don't use a bowl. I just open a carton and take the carton and spoon with me to the chair. Open a carton today and throw it away tomorrow. You know, I don't want it to go bad. You know, get freezer burn. So none of you have that problem, I'm sure. But what I'm saying is, knowing and doing are not the same thing. We all know that. There are, maybe, there will be somebody here today, maybe there's somebody here even now that knows what to do to become a Christian but hadn't done it. Or there may be somebody that knows they're not faithful to God. In their heart of hearts, they know. And knows what is required to make that right and to be made acceptable and pleasing to God again. Has known that for a while, hadn't done anything about it. Knowing and doing are not the same thing. And beloved, on the day of judgment, it will not help me to say to the Lord, I knew. Give me credit, Lord. I knew what I ought to do. Jesus didn't say, he that knoweth the will of God will enter into heaven. But he said, he that doeth the will of God will enter into heaven. Beloved, we can do the will of God. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21. In Matthew 25:21-23, the master that came back to take an accounting of his servants, one to whom he gave 5 talents, one to whom he gave 2, and another to whom he gave 1, he said to the 5-talent man and the 2-talent man, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many. Well done. They did what was right. They did what was pleasing to their Lord. In Matthew 12:50, Jesus' mother and his brothers and sisters had come to a place where he was at. And there was a multitude of people gathered around him. They could not get in close to him. Someone brought him word and said, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside. And Jesus responded by saying, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Notice the point. He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. We can do the will of God. In Hebrews 10 in verse 36, the writer of that epistle says, you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And all of us need that. We need patience. We need that endurance to keep on keeping on, that after we have initially obeyed the gospel, or after we have been restored, or after we've come to a Bible class and a worship assembly like we have, that we not go away from that and then give up and give in to sin. We need a dogged determination to live out the Christian life for as long as we live, ever how much longer or shorter that may be. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7, John said, the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You can do the will of God, folks. I can do the will of God. And when I get to the judgment, I will not be able to say to the Lord, it was just too hard. I've actually visited with some unfaithful members of the body of Christ, unfaithful members of the church that have said, it's just too hard. I understand there's some things that are harder than others, and some things are harder for some people than they are for others. But it's not impossible to do the will of God. Yes, there's sacrifices to be made. There's a price to be paid. But we can do the will of God. Fritz Kreisler was a renowned violinist. And on one occasion, after he had performed, a lady came to him and shook his hand and expressed how much she enjoyed his performance. And then she said, I would give anything to be able to play the violin like you do. And Kreisler responded by saying, no, you wouldn't. He said, oh, you'd like to play the violin like I do, but you're not willing to make the sacrifices that I have made to be able to do so. How many are there that are like that in regard to spiritual matters? If I asked this morning, do you want to go to heaven? Every one of you here would say yes, including myself. You wouldn't be here this morning if you didn't want to go to heaven. But how many of us will make it? How many of us will be rejected because we were not willing to pay the price? We were not willing to make whatever sacrifices may have been required. And beloved, there will be sacrifices required. The devil is not going to enable us to live in this world and go through life without having to make some sacrifices to be a faithful child of God. Some have to make what appear to us to be greater sacrifices than others, to be sure. Sometimes people have to give up their fleshly families. We have a man where I preach whose mother disowned him the day he was baptized. She is now dead, but she disowned him. That's a high price to pay. On the day of judgment, I'm confident that if he continues to be faithful as he has been, at least as far as I can tell and know, it'll be worth it. Some have to pay a higher price than others. But folks, there's a sacrifice for every one of us to make. We can do the will of God. We can know it, we can do it. Now let's think. We can do the will of God when it comes to the matter of becoming a Christian. Paul said in Romans 6, 17 and 18, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I think that's an excellent scripture to use when we're talking to people who are not yet members of the body of Christ, not yet Christians. Notice the adverb of time in that passage, verse 18 especially. Being then made free from sin. When were they made free from sin? When they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto them. Not when they believed it, but when they rendered obedience to it. You and I can know what the will of God is, and we can do the will of God when it comes to becoming a Christian. Now, back up for just a moment and think. I mentioned at the outset that this philosophy of relativism is something that is becoming very popular and prevalent in our society, and especially when it comes to religious matters. One example of that, I can remember as a child, sitting at home on Friday or Saturday night watching late night television. The only time we were allowed to stay up late was on weekends, and I can remember on late on Saturday night, sometimes on the local channels in Huntsville, Alabama, where I grew up, they would have a little advertisement that would come across, and it would say, "Attend the church of your choice." Relativism. You pick. Doesn't matter. That philosophy is being manifested in our day and even expressed by some who would claim to be members of the Church of Christ and gospel preachers, that there are Christians in all the different religious organizations. Well, how did they come to be such? Paul said we become a Christian when we obey the gospel, when we obey from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto us. It is then that we are made free from sin. And if what some of these fellows are saying is true, then what they're saying is, I really do not believe baptism is essential for salvation. Because a lot of these folks that they consider to also be Christians haven't been baptized. We can do the will of God. We can know and we can do the will of God when it comes to becoming a Christian. John 8:24, Jesus said that except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Faith is absolutely essential. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that, Lord willing, during the sermon hour. Not the sermon of an hour, but the sermon hour. And we'll say more about that then. But faith in Jesus is essential. Acts 17:30, repentance is required. Romans 10:9-10, we have to confess with our mouth what we believe in our heart. And in Acts 2:38, we are to repent and be baptized for, that is, in order to obtain the remission of our sins. These are only a very few of the many, many scriptures you know and that you've heard through your life of what it means and what it takes to become a Christian. But these are things we can know a person must do. And therefore, I can look at these requirements, I can look at these conditions, and I can know whether or not I'm a Christian. Because I know what the will of God is, or I can. And I can know whether I've done the will of God to become a Christian. We can know and we can do the will of God in becoming a Christian. We can know and do the will of God when it comes to the matter of our worship. And again, you think of all of the confusion that exists in the world today about worship. Books have been written on worship, and we need them. I wish I could say a whole lot more, had time to say a whole lot more about worship, but if I did, we'd be here till midnight and beyond. But let me suggest to you folks, worship is one of the most challenging things you and I will try to do in our life. I remember when I was a young Christian hearing other older gospel preachers and others say repentance is the hardest command in the Bible. I agree, it's a hard command. I don't know whether it's the hardest or not, but it is a hard command. But I believe worship is also challenging. You think about now, we're trying to put out of our hearts and minds, as we sometimes say in prayer, the thoughts and the cares of this world. We're trying to go into the throne room of God, as it were, and bow in His presence and express the adoration of our heart toward Him, and to do that without interruption and without distraction, without letting your mind wander to other things, even for a moment, is a challenging thing to do. And depending on what kind of issues you're having to address in your life, sickness that kept you up all night, either caring for yourself or for a sick relative, all kinds of other issues that press upon your mind, and to put those out of your mind and to keep them out while we sing, while we pray, while we observe the Lord's Supper, while we study the Bible together, And while we give of our means and to concentrate on that so that we're doing all of that from the heart, I submit to you that is a challenging thing to do. And so many times when people go out of a service and they say, well, I didn't get anything out of that, it's because they didn't put anything into it. And I was told not long after moving here that Lige Martin, who many of you remember, had a lady that told him one morning as she went out of the service after he preached, I didn't get anything out of that. And his response was, you didn't bring anything to get it in. Well, I don't know whether that's so or not. But so many times we let our mind be preoccupied with so many other things that in and of themselves would be all right, but not while we're trying to worship God. That when the last amen is said and we get up and go out and we think, you know, I don't remember much of what that sermon was about. It must not have been very good. And the problem wasn't with the sermon or the preacher or the songs or the song leader. The problem was our minds were preoccupied with other things rather than what we were doing. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near unto God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If you're like me, I was telling Brother and Sister Pig this morning, they were asking about my family. Our family's grown since we left McMinnville, obviously. Now have four grandchildren. Theirs has grown too. They've got great grandchildren they didn't have when I last knew them or talked with them. And yours has grown, no doubt. But if you're like me, man, I like seeing those grandchildren come. Before I ever had any grandchildren, I thought, oh, I know I'm going to love them, but you know, what's the big deal? I now know what the big deal is. Oh man, those grandchildren come, our great-grandchildren. And when they come and they run and jump up in your arms or up in your lap, man, I know you hate that, don't you? You're probably looking around thinking, somebody come get this young'un off of me. No, that's not what we do. Well, what we're doing today is drawing near to God. We live every day in His presence. But what we're trying to do this morning, and I want to speak very reverently. I don't want to be irreverent. And I'm not speaking flippantly, but if you will allow me to use that same kind of illustration, what we're trying to do this morning is crawl up, as it were, into the lap of God as we express to Him the adoration of our heart. And I fear that because we go to church, as we say, so often, that we let it lose that significance. And we forget that the reason we come together collectively is for that very purpose. Now, we can do that in private. We ought to do that in our private devotions at home, in our family devotions at home. But collectively, as a congregation, every time the elders call for the East End congregation to meet together, that's what you're doing. You're coming together to collectively draw near to God. Now, you do that with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having had your body sprinkled with pure water, washed with pure water, and your heart sprinkled. We do the conscience sprinkle. We do that, you see. But that's what we're doing. Now, Ephesians 5:18 to 20 teaches us that when we come together, we sing. We use vocal music. When somebody says, you folks in the Church of Christ don't believe in music, oh, I beg to disagree. We most certainly do believe in music. We don't believe in mechanical instrumental music, but we most certainly do believe in music. And we can take the New Testament and show that the church offered to God the music of the lips and the mouth issuing forth from the heart. And in Acts 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, we give on the first day of the week. May I encourage you this morning, when you make your contribution and you lay your check or your coins or your money, folding money over into the plate, or your husband or wife does that, or you let your children do, whoever does that, imagine laying that into the hand of God. You're not just giving to the church, you're giving to God. And sometimes in the prayer before our contribution, men will pray as we give back to Thee a portion of that which You have given us. You see, we're drawing near to God, and we make that contribution on the first day of the week. We partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Now, let me see if I can mention something that for us to think about. There are folks that will meet this morning in this city, just like we're meeting today, and they will use mechanical instruments of music in their worship. To them, they've never known anything else. And for us to suggest to them they ought not do that is to them the same as suggesting to us that we ought not have the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. We can't comprehend of coming together on the first day of the week and the Lord's Supper not being served because of Acts 20 and verse 7. And by the way, Acts 20 and verse 7 is the only passage in the New Testament that tells us when the church observed the Lord's Supper. It's the only one. And I'm confident in my own mind that the reason why the Holy Spirit had Luke express it the way that he did in Acts 20 and verse 7 is so that we would know that it is right to do it on the first day of the week. I do not know it would be right to do it any other day because I do not have any record or example of the church so doing in the Bible. I do not know that it would be right to do it less frequently than every first day of the week. I know when we do it on every Sunday, I know that is right. I do not know it would be right to do it any other way. But by the same token, it doesn't make it right, but it ought to make us a little more sympathetic toward people who have grown up and all their life, that's all they've known, mechanical instruments of music. And when we say it's wrong to have it, to them, that's unthinkable. But it should make us sympathetic, but it also ought to make us diligent to try to show them. Here's why we do that. Here's why we don't use mechanical instruments of music. And show them how. Show them why. We can know the will of God, and we can do the will of God when it comes to our worship. 1 Timothy 2:8, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. By the way, many times we go to 1 Timothy 2 to show that women are not allowed to take positions of leadership in the church or in the corporate assembly. That's right. 1 Timothy 2:12 shows that. But beloved, 1 Timothy 2:8 shows that there are some men that are disqualified from doing that. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, I will that men pray everywhere. How? Lifting up holy hands. If a man cannot lift up holy hands, he cannot serve in the public assembly. I suspect that the East End congregation would not think of asking a man who is not a member of the church, not a Christian, to serve in any capacity in the public assembly. But neither should the congregation ask a man that's not faithful to do that either. It's not any more sinful to ask a woman to lead than it is to ask a man who's not faithful to lead. And I plead with you that if you have men that are serving that come on Sunday morning only for worship and wait at the table or lead prayer or do anything else, and they don't darken the door any other time, take them off that list to serve. They don't have any business standing up in front of a congregation serving. They're not faithful. And that undermines the preaching of your preacher when he gets up and preaches about faithfulness in attendance, and then men are used that aren't faithful. And if you're not a faithful man, you ought to have enough integrity to say, I'm not qualified to serve. Take me off the list. What you ought to do is repent and make your life right and be faithful to the Lord. But if you're not going to do that, then have enough integrity to say, I'm not qualified to serve. I can't do this. And I won't. And if a man won't do that, then, beloved, you have enough integrity and backbone to say, we're not going to use you till you make your life right. I'm thankful that the elders at Rome do that. We had a man who was habitually late. He always came in, and his wife always came in late for the services. They went to him and said, we're not going to use you anymore to lead prayer, to wait at the table until you repent and straighten this out. He hasn't served to this day because he won't make it right. You don't have to be ugly. You don't have to be unkind. You just have to simply say, this is what the Bible teaches. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We're going to uphold and support the truth in every way. And if you're not faithful, we can't let you serve. We want you to. You've got the talent. But you can't because you're not qualified. We can know and we can do the will of God when it comes to worship. Not only that, we can know and we can do the will of God when it comes to Christian living, godly living. Romans 12:2, we're not to be conformed to this world, but rather we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Beloved, it is no virtue for us to look at the way we live and look at people who are not Christians and in some cases are not even pretending or claiming to be and say there's really not any difference in us. That's not a virtue. That's not anything about which to be proud. But rather something about which we ought to be ashamed. They took note of the apostles, the Jewish leaders did in Acts, that they had been with Jesus. And our relationship to the Lord ought to be such that people will recognize we're different. We're not different just for the sake of being different. We're not different in a haughty or prideful way, but we are following the teachings of the New Testament and we are therefore not conforming to the world. Titus 2:11 and 12, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. There ought to be a difference, distinction between us when we go to work tomorrow or tonight, whenever it is, this afternoon even. There ought to be a difference in us if we are children of God. In the way we go about our work, in the way we conduct ourselves out in the world, and those who are not. Our speech ought to betray us. Our conduct, our attitude and disposition should do likewise. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that ye should walk therein. And as we have opportunity, we're to do good unto all men, especially to the household of faith. Not everybody gets to go to heaven. It's those that do the will of God. We can know what that will is, and we can do that will. Let us be found when death overtakes us, doing the will of God. Thank you for your good attention this morning.